would, open your Bibles now to the book of Malachi, chapter number 3. I'll read a single text, pray, and then finish reading the text. Malachi chapter 3 and verse number 6, and it reads as follows. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the public reading, the singing today. I pray that you would bless our time here now as we sit under the preaching of thy word. That not only might we as believers grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but for those that are unconverted among us, that today may be the day of salvation. That there might be repentance and faith granted, even on this Lord's Day. I pray that you would give peace to our members who have lost loved ones this week, and for those that have sickness in their family. We pray that you would give great comfort, and I pray now that you would bless our time together. May you be glorified in all that is said and done here. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen, and you may be seated. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers, you're gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed. For ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. The title of the message this morning is The Unchanging God. I was dealing with a young man over a decade ago who was struggling with sin of a sexual nature. His pastor had recommended that he come and speak to me. His pastor told me that he had said all he knew to say to him, and was praying that maybe some outside counsel could help him. He was a married man. He was to the point that his wife had now refused to allow him to sleep in the same room with her, and he was relegated to the basement of his house. Now, this is the first time I'd ever laid eyes on this young man, never met him, never heard of him. He came and was seeking counsel, and he told me that he had stopped his immorality for a time and had tried to walk obediently with God. But his complaint was that the blessing of the Christian life just did not seem evident. He was not feeling joyful as he thought he should. In his opinion, as he further explained, God was not responding in the way that he thought God should be responding to his amazing sacrifice of remaining moral. I tried to explain to him that God was not a circus monkey that jumps through a hoop when you offer him a peanut. That our sacrifices, and mind you, sacrifices in our own mind many times, were not what God was looking for, but rather heart obedience, true obedience from the heart. Remember, it was Samuel who had reminded King Saul that obedience was better than sacrifice. I pointed to him where Paul, turn over there, Romans chapter 12. I pointed to where Paul was writing the church in Rome in Romans 12 and verse number 1. And this was the statement that was made. I beseech you therefore, brethren, and literally the idea there is I'm begging you, brethren, writing to Christians here, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So two things there. He said your bodies need to be presented as a living sacrifice and your mind needs renewing. And he says, and then you will prove what is good, acceptable, and the perfect will of God. You will test it. It will become real to you. You will discover that. Like proving a sword in battle. You take the sword into battle and you hit it against another sword and you discover if it's battle worthy or not. It becomes real to you at that point. I tried to show him that reasonable service. I'm not talking about extreme or something unusual, but very reasonable service was that your body be completely given over to God, holding nothing back. Just like a sacrifice offered up to the fire, nothing is held in reserve. Everything is consumed. It was as if I had offended him in some way, because he really imagined he had done God a service by not committing adultery that week. He literally informed me that it had been an entire week since he had committed moral failure, and that he thought something was wrong with God. That's exactly what's going on in Malachi. Right at this moment, Malachi is preaching. He's pointed out that the Jews were guilty of several trespasses of the laws of God. In chapter number 1, the priests were told they were offering blemished animals to God. And God was not pleased with them. They were complaining then that, well, it's all the people are bringing us. And since we have to make an offering, we were having to offer that which was blemished. But that's not true, because the command was that they were to reject a blemished animal. They weren't to go ahead and offer it, even though that was all they were given. The Jews were divorcing their wives. And they were marrying other women, but they were not just marrying other Jews. They were marrying pagan, idol-worshipping women. Women who did not believe in Jehovah God. Women who cared little for it. And now, in this chapter, in verse number 7, and beyond, we read about how they were withholding their tithes of their harvest. You see, the Levites, they depended upon the faithful giving of their fellow Jews in order to have sustenance for themselves. But they simply were not giving as they were commanded. And it was at the close of chapter 2 that we see that the Jews actually had the gall to blame God for their trouble, saying that He was not blessing them at the level that they thought they should be being blessed. And by the way, why wasn't God dealing with all the other unrighteousness around them? You can read that verse. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, wherein have we wearied Him? When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord. This is what they've been saying. Everybody that's doing wicked is getting away with it. And He delights in them. Or, where is the God of judgment? Now, here was how they might have said it if we were speaking today like them. Lord, I stopped sleeping around for an entire week, and you've yet to make me happy and prosperous and restore my marriage. I'm still depressed, and it seems like all my buddies that I hang out with are still playing the whoremonger. They're better off than me. They're happy. I've been faithful for 7 straight days. And God, you have been unfaithful to do what you promised. Wow. In other words, obeying your scriptures, God, simply does not work. I don't have what I want. Well, the answer is what our text says in Malachi chapter 3 and verse number 6. It's very clear. It's not God who has changed, it's the people who have changed. God hasn't changed from who He was. In fact, He makes the statement very clear, "For I am the Lord, I change not." Do you understand, sons of Jacob? That's why you haven't been consumed. That's why I haven't destroyed you where you stand. Because I haven't changed in what I promised you. I haven't done what I have done to the wicked because I promised you something different, in fact. I promised you that there was a messenger going to come. I promised you that he was going to announce the messenger of the covenant who would come and give his own life. He would come quickly into the temple. He would be the sacrifice, the Lamb of God. This is what I've promised you. I've kept my word. You see, they loved God less than they loved their own lives. They thought, if I'm associated with God, I should automatically be happy. My life should automatically run smoothly and everything should go well and I can live as I want. Well, we must at this point include ourselves in that. We have to stop saying we and they at that point. Often we think we're okay because lately we haven't lusted. Lately we've not coveted. Lately we've not been particularly bad, or at least not as bad as our neighbor has been. They've been awful. But have we truly acted with fidelity? Have we been faithful in what we do have? What we have been given to steward in our life? Right around about this time of year, April the 18th, this year's rolling around, not April the 15th, April the 18th. The question is, have you rendered to Caesar what is Caesar's? And that becomes so important to many of us. Good for you, you're a faithful citizen of the United States. You've rendered to Caesar what is Caesar's. But what about the rest of that verse? Have you rendered to the Lord what is the Lord's? Because ultimately that is going to be the telling of who we really are. I know lots of people that pay their taxes. But have we rendered unto the Lord what is truly the Lord's? Remember what we read in Romans 12. How much belongs to the Lord? I mean, what is he asking for there? How about everything? Your thoughts, your actions, your resources, your family, your own life. It all belongs to God. There isn't anything outside the realm of the possession of God in this created universe, for he is the creator. What you do with it is going to be judged on that last day. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We read this familiar passage of Scripture. At least it's familiar to many of us, I'm sure. 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. Here's Paul writing the church at Corinth, and we always talk about Corinth being such a troubled church, but it reminds me of the churches, all the churches I know today. They've got their set of troubles just like we have here. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13. Every man's work shall be made manifest. It's going to be laid out in the open. It'll be declared. For the day, that day, the day, shall declare it. Because it shall be revealed by fire. Now the truth of anything that is revealed by fire means that it is presented in its raw form after all the dross has been purged away. When it's been tested by the heat, then it truly comes out. And we talk about people going through troublesome times sometimes, and we will describe them as passing through the fire. We'll say, boy, they've been through a fire in their life. It's been tough. And what we mean by that is there is something that has brought about such a trial in their life that their character has become very clear. It's become evident what they're made of. They may go through a divorce. They may go through a bankruptcy. They may go through some great loss in their life. And through the trial of that particular loss, all of a sudden their real character just comes to the top and you see exactly what they're made of. Sometimes it's ugly. Sometimes we're disappointed that the true man has revealed himself. Sometimes we look at our own lives and we see how we react over trivial things and we're embarrassed. We're embarrassed because of our outburst, because of our lack of commitment. The littlest thing happens and we play the fool and we're like, I'm so sorry, I don't know where that came from. Yes, we do. We know where it came from. We aren't as temperate as we imagine ourselves to be. We're not as patient of a parent as we really thought we were. We're not as loving to our spouse as we imagined ourselves to be, because when the trials get there, we're not the man or woman we wish we really were. And the day declares it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and we'll know. We're not talking about an immediate thing here. We're talking about a day of judgment in this text, though. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Don't you love it when someone does pass through a trial and they become a beacon of faith? You see them going through some troublesome time. Maybe it's a diagnosis of some disease in their life or a loved one's life or the loss of a loved one. I mentioned it in Sunday school, and it was extremely comforting. Pastor Josh and I were at the hospital just after Mr. Dodd passed. And the comment from Mike Dodd was not, oh, what are we going to do? The world is ended. It's all over now. Doom, despair. But rather, he was comforting his mother with the words, he's up there with granddaddy. He's up there with this one. He's walking on the streets of gold. Mother, this is where he's at. And he was rejoicing in the fact that his dad wasn't suffering anymore. I was so thankful to see that indication in his life. Not that I didn't think it was there, but it was just that reaffirmation. God's done a work in this guy's life. Here in the midst of the greatest loss that he could have had that day, and he's thanking the Lord. He's rejoicing in all of those good things. The fire revealed something about him. Now, if any man's work shall be burned. In other words, if you were looking for gold in the center of that rock and it was tossed into the furnace and it began to heat up and it burned away and there was no gold there, it was just dross, it was just waste, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, so as by fire. Remember, Paul is writing to brothers and sisters in Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ who may still have a lot of rough edges on them. God may have saved them, but they are not where they need to be just yet. You know anybody like that? You may have looked at him in the mirror this morning. You may have woke up and you may have stretched and looked in the mirror and said, who is that guy? He really needs to get right with the Lord. There may have even been a time of repentance this morning as you prepared your heart for the Lord's Day services and you said, Lord, I want to go in there ready to worship you. I want to go in there ready to serve my brothers and sisters. And I'm just not completely right with you at this moment. There was a time of repentance and confession before the Lord as you prepared for this day. Our text in Malachi 3:6 is the declaration that God has not changed. Now, there's a theological term that we use that describes this. It's called the immutability of God. He doesn't mutate. He doesn't change with the circumstances. The reason that God does not change is very simple. We touched on it in our Sunday school hour today. He doesn't change because He's perfect. If one does not need to change because they're perfect, you could say they're immutable because they're absolutely perfect. For you and I to change, if you and I are going to make a change, we change one of two ways. We either change for the better or we change for the worse. We go one way or the other, but God can't get any better. No, not one whit. He can't get any better. If God improved, it would mean that He was less than perfect previously. If He gets any better, then He wasn't perfect. In that case, He would not have been God. But with the same logic, He can't get worse, because then He would become imperfect. And again, He cannot be imperfect, for then He would not be God. We read about all the gods the Greeks and the Egyptians made to themselves, and they always made to themselves, you know, you've heard of Zeus, and you've heard of Achilles, and you've heard of Hercules, and all of these various gods and deities. They all had some little form of imperfection or weakness. Each one of them was designed with that, that gave them trouble all throughout their existence. They were gods made like unto men. Turn over to Psalm 115. This has always been a problem with false gods. They're too much like us. When man creates a god in his own mind, he creates a god that he can handle. A god that he can manage, if you will. A god that he can kind of get his hands on and control a little bit. Reminds me of the fella who had the little statue of a false god, and when he was doing something that he knew that the god would not appreciate, he would lay a cloth over the god so that the god couldn't see what they were doing that was against what the gods had commanded. Well, that's the kind of God I want to depend on. Cover him with a handkerchief and I can do what I need to do now. I can sin against this God because he's not going to catch me because I've laid a handkerchief over his head. That's why they're basically useless. In Psalm 115 verse 4, it says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the works of men's hands." They're made out of created material. It was created by God, formed by the hands of men. And here's their description. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. So it doesn't work. I told you the story about the years ago I was in the laundry business, and I was delivering laundry to a hotel one time, and it was a hotel that always had the strong smell of curry when you walked into that particular hotel. I don't know if you know which type of hotel I'm talking about, but there was a lot of curry smell there, and the people were very kind and friendly. And in the corner of their office, there was a god about this big, an idol about this big that had all these arms, and there was always flowers around it, and there was always water and food set in front of the god. And I asked them one day, I said, what's the food there? Do y'all like have a picnic there or something? Oh, no, that's for Shiva. I said, is that her name? Yes. I said, so y'all have to feed her? Well, yes. I mean, we have to feed her. We have to serve her in that way. You know, I mean, she can't feed herself. Look at her. You're like, exactly. Think about what you just told me. You're depending on her to help you. She's just like you. There's a reminder that nobody's like God. Psalm 71:19 says, "Thy righteousness also, O God, is very high. Who has done great things? O God, who is like unto thee?" There's nobody like you. In Psalm 86 and verse number 8, "Among the gods there's none like unto thee." Look at all the gods of the world. There aren't any like you. And when you look at all of the religions of the world, and when you sum them all up, every one of them tell you to get to that place that you want to be in our particular religion, whether it is a celestial place like we declare heaven is the throne room of God, and wherever it is, whether it's a higher plane, whether it is whatever, every one of these religions say there are things you must work and labor to do in order to get there. You have to perform a particular deed and do a particular thing, or there's no way you can get there. And so it is works based, making it an absolutely false religion, heretical, and an antithesis to the Bible, because In the Bible, there's no amount of works that we could do that will ever justify us before God. We cannot do it. If anyone will get us to God, it will have to be a perfect man who is sinless, who can appease the demands of God on our behalf. We will have to get there through the meritorious work of a perfect individual, a sinless individual, which separates us from every other religion in the world. In Psalm 89:8, O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? So our text before us this morning is a classic confession of immutability. Not the improbability of God changing, but the impossibility of God changing. But this verse isn't floating in the middle of the Bible without some divine purpose. There's a reason that it appears here. There's a reason, there's a context within this location at this point. I guess I could veer off in my sermon and begin to list all the attributes of God to show you that He does not change. I could mention His sovereignty. I could mention His wisdom, His holiness, His self-existence, His self-sufficiency. We could just talk about all of the amazing characteristics of God. But the point of this text appearing here is to show that the reason that the Jews have not been completely destroyed is that God has not changed in His covenant toward them. You see, they just demanded in chapter 2, where is the God of judgment? They've just said, where is justice? Basically, when are you going to act, God? And then God wants to know what their real problem is, because He's not changed. There's been nothing about Him different today than there was 1,000 years ago. But we think He should have said, I have not changed. I'm still the God of judgment, and I'm going to judge them. Just be patient. I'm going to get these wicked people. Don't worry. But instead, He emphasizes His love toward them. I have not changed. I still love my people. And that is why you're able to stand here and complain at this moment. That's why you are able to look at me and declare that you want something, not fully understanding what it is you're asking for. Because you see, when God does eventually judge Israel, in finality, in an earthly mindset, it will be a few hundred years later, a couple hundred years later, around 70 AD. Jesus will have already, in Matthew chapter number 24... He will have warned the believers among the Jews something. He will have told those that are true believers among the Jews that they will need to flee Jerusalem. He began to tell them, you're going to see armies amassing around Jerusalem. You're going to see wonders in the heavens. And when you do, get out of the city. This is what He tells them. Don't delay, He says. Don't go back into the house and gather things. Simply get out. Flee to the mountains. In fact, He even tells them, pray you're not nursing in that day. Pray that it's not winter when you have to make this mad dash to the mountains, but get out, run, and don't look back. Leave just like Lot was supposed to leave Sodom. Because just like He destroyed Sodom, He's going to level Jerusalem as well. Jerusalem will pay for her sins. The wicked will pay for their sins. He said, I'm going to show you what an absolute patient God I am, that I actually am a God of judgment, but I'm going to do exactly what I've been promising you I'm going to do. I am going to first of all send a messenger. And that messenger is going to declare the messenger of the covenant, who will come suddenly into His temple, and He will come and He will set things right. He is going to preach peace. He is going to preach to those that are imprisoned. He is going to heal the lame. He is going to heal the blind and the deaf. He is going to do so many miraculous works. He will come unto His own. I'm proclaiming Him to you.
and yet he will suffer. The friends of his own household will pierce his hands. The friends of his own household will turn their back on him and reject him and despise him, to the point that his visage will not even appear to be that of a man, and he will die for the sins of many. God says, I'm going to do what you're asking for. I'm going to do exactly what you're asking for, and I'm promising you, I'm going to take care of it. God's entire emphasis here in Malachi is on His grace, His mercy, and His love toward His covenant people. Not only will He finally send judgment to them as they demand, but He will also send the messenger of the covenant before that fullness of time. How good our God is. While they were accusing Him of changing, of having become unfaithful to them, He's replying to them that His unchanging attribute is precisely why they have not been cut off. When we wring our hands under the present distresses of our day and the troubles that you and I face, God, what are you going to do? God, what are you? He's exactly on time. He is responding at the exact moment He should, and by the way, in the exact way He should. Nothing's being left out. Nothing is being dropped by the wayside. He's caring for you. How good our God is. Then in verse 7 of Malachi 3, He starts explaining. Start with me there. In verse 6 again, for I am the Lord God, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers, you're gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. In other words, I could have destroyed you a long time ago completely. Y'all been doing this forever. Then in a deeply moving and loving pause, look how he concludes verse 7, return unto me. And I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Yet look how they respond. But ye said, wherein shall we return? They ask, how? How in the world can we return to you? We've done all we're supposed to do. How can we return if we've never actually left you, God? Like us, they're fairly comfortable in their sins. Their sins are not nearly as bad as their pagan neighbors. They have a temple. Well, they've rebuilt the temple just like God told them to do. They have laws. They were the ones given the law of God. They have all their religious rites. I mean, they are God's people after all. God keeps referring to them as His children. I mean, we've got our church building here. We have the Lord's table. We have our Bibles in front of us. We have our religious rites as well. Hey, by the way, we're the ones sitting in church right now. Not those unholy reprobates that won't even show up on a Sunday. We're okay. Yeah, kind of proud of myself right now. And it is here that God begins to unfold what their failures are, and they are many. Here God tells them in verse number 8, He accuses them of robbing Him. Look what He says. Will a man rob God? You've robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Now the word tithe here means a tenth. For us, we would understand in our concept a dime out of every dollar. This is what they were told to give into the storehouse. There in verse number 10, bring ye the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house. The storehouse was the place that all of the produce would be gathered so the Levites could continue their ministry and service. It was maintenance for them. They had to have that. There were additional offerings that were all throughout the year. You can read about these different ones. Let's see, Leviticus 27, Numbers 18, Deuteronomy 14 are some of the places that talks about the various offerings and givings. But this is what the people had failed to do. They had made some contributions, but not all that they should have. Notice the impact. Verse 9, you're cursed with a curse, for you've robbed me, even this whole nation. One writer said, even this whole nation has been robbed because of their failure. One writer said, no, it is, this whole nation has robbed me. Every man is guilty at one level or another. Well, first of all, they brought a curse upon themselves, not blessings. Now the Levites are unable to attend to their religious duties. They can't do the things that you as a people need because they do not have the resources necessary to do it. Many times a preacher will have to be bivocational depending on the circumstances of the church and its ability to provide. And he'll have to divide his time between a job and a church in order to minister to people. I pastored a church one time. I would leave at about 5 in the morning to pick up a truck I was driving around 5:30, 6 o'clock. And I would drive till 5:30, 6 o'clock that night, park the truck, unload everything, and get home about 7 o'clock at night. I did that 5 days a week. I had Saturday and Sundays. Who do you think suffered in that relationship? You think it was the church that suffered? They did to some degree. Most churches suffer when I'm pastoring. But they suffered because of a lack of time of study and things of this nature. But you know who really suffered? It was my wife and my children. They were the ones who really suffered. So I'd get home at night and have to study. I remember my wife saying to the kids, I remember it clearly, you know, y'all are going to have to be quiet. Papa's studying at 8 o'clock at night as they wanted to say goodnight to me and things of that nature. I remember those circumstances. It was difficult for years. Pastor Josh, he's not full-time here. His decision about working is laboring to set up a business that he can step away from one day at kind of his leisure so he can do funerals and weddings and service to the church until maybe there's a time he can fully dedicate himself here to the ministry of this church, and that would be our prayer. If he were working a full-time job for someone else, if he's punching a clock somewhere, he would simply have to say no to the many requests that I make of him. He would have to say no to the many requests that you make of him as well. Well, this was happening to the Levites. They were tasked with caring for the things of the Lord. There was an empty storehouse that needed to be filled. They were having to figure out how to supplement their income in other ways. The priests were reduced to accepting offerings that were blemished and sick so that they would have enough to survive on. You see, when a priest would take in an offering and a sacrifice was made, all of its certain parts of the sacrifices weren't completely consumed. Some were. And they would get to take a portion of it for themselves. And now sick and blemished things were being offered, and they were kind of like, yeah, you know what, we got to have something to eat. We need to accept what we get handed to us. From time to time, I'm asked by people who are either wanting to join the church or maybe they've just joined the church, and then they start thinking about it, and they're like, hey, how do y'all give in this place? Because y'all never take up an offering. How do y'all pay the bills around here? Gold dust falls from our vents when I really am in the spirit, and we collect it and take it down and sell it. You silly rabbits. No, there's a box in the back, all the way in the back of the hall back there, little envelope slot, and you just slip your money in it. But then I'm asked, well, are we supposed to give a tithe? Now listen, when I say this right here, please, please understand me. I am not accusing you of something. I know I've had people ask me that in order to figure out how to give the smallest amount of money possible and still be faithful to the Lord. It's like the guy riding on the edge of the cliff. He wants to be as close to the edge of death as he possibly can be instead of getting up against the wall and going along, you know, to get to the top of the mountain. I get that. It's a reasonable question at one level. Some people are very tight. They don't make a lot of money and they're having to figure out how to budget their money, and they want to make sure that they're being faithful to the things of the Lord. And while the tithe is not mentioned in the early church commands, in fact, Pastor Josh just stopped short of the final decree given by the church at Jerusalem. All these Gentile nations out there. And when the Gentiles were, he'll read that next week, Lord willing. When the Gentiles were given commands by the church at Jerusalem, they weren't told to tithe. The explanation of giving was later shown as just an action that's occurring in the church. 1 Corinthians 16 talks about a weekly gathering that was taken. But I think the important part is that the Old Testament legislations are only heightened rather than lessened in the New Testament. That is, the law is interpreted now as a heart matter instead of the letter. When Jesus was explaining the law, he said, "You've heard it said, thou shalt not kill, but I say unto you that if you hate your brother, you've murdered him already in your heart." That's a little bit more severe than just saying, "I've never stabbed anybody." Okay, but you've hated them. Jesus said, "You've committed murder." "Well, I've never committed adultery." "No, but if you look upon a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery already in your heart." You remember when the rich young ruler came to the Lord Jesus Christ and he told him, he claimed, "I've kept all of the commandments." He'd kept all the commandments, he said, since from my youth up. One of the commandments was a tithe. That was the commandment that was laid upon the children of Israel. They were to give a tithe. And he told him, I have kept all the commandments. Jesus didn't call him a liar. He simply said, "You need to start tithing." No, he didn't say that, did he? He says, "Sell all you have." Wait a minute. You know, hold on a second. I'm wealthy here, but sell everything? Yes, sell everything and follow me. Give it to the poor. Be done with it. Because Jesus knew in his heart he wasn't faithful to keep all the commands. Jesus could see something about that young man that the young man couldn't even see within himself. The requirements of the gospel are always above the letter of the law. Don't say, "I want to be just like Jesus." Because if you say that, then you have to say, "Because I'm going to give everything." He did. What did he hold back for us? Tell me. What did God the Father hold back for the redemption of man? He gave his only begotten Son. And we call for a love offering, and some of you can't wait to get into your wallet to give. And I rejoice in that. I thank God for that attitude. But many of us, it's kind of like we've touched the golden calf. "Oh, I knew that preacher's going to preach on money one day." How long have you been coming here? How long have you been coming here? Please tally on your hands and fingers and toes how many times this pastor has preached a message on giving. Please go ahead and do it. Pull them all up and report to me. When the text is before me, believe me, you're going to get it. But it is not something we harp on here. In fact, we remove the offering plates from this assembly because I don't believe that we have a prescription in the Bible to stop everything we're doing in the middle of worship and to pass a plate. I don't want your left hand knowing what your right hand's doing. In fact, I don't have a clue what one of you gives here. Not one clue. I had a preacher tell me one time, "You need to know every dime everybody gives. You need to know if a fellow makes $1,000, you need to know if he's given a tenth of that. You need to know. You need to make sure." I said, "Why? Just so I can be mad at him?" Because I know me. I know my flesh. That guy that didn't give something this week comes up with a suggestion. Why should I listen to him? He don't give nothing. I don't know what you give. And I thank God for that. I'm glad I don't know. You see, the letter of the law, it kills. The spirit of the law, it gives life. But oh, life demands living. A living sacrifice. This is what Romans 12 says. It's a living sacrifice. It demands living out everything that God would expect. I wouldn't fret over a dime out of every dollar if I were you. I would most assuredly let that be my starting point. I would say, "God, this is where I'm starting. I want to do more for you. Since all we have is the Lord's, we're going to answer for our giving one day. We ought to come before the Lord with an open hand, an open heart. But the question on our lips shouldn't be about what kind of financial giving we're giving in the church, but what is needful. Am I more of a blessing to my neighbor this year than I was last year? I remember when me and my wife were members of a church, and I wasn't pastoring the church, I was just a member of the church. We would think about ways that we could aid the ministry and aid the people there. It became kind of like an important part of our understanding of our church attendance. Are we being a blessing, or are we hindering things? I don't want to stand before God and have Him say, "You've robbed me, Pastor Michael. I've given you 24 hours in a day. You rarely give me a tenth of that day. I wasn't in your thoughts most of the day. I wasn't in your daily moral decisions. Maybe there's a day you haven't even prayed to the Lord or opened His Word to seek guidance from Him, and you want to tell me you've given your all to the Lord. God gives us resources, and we need to use them for the glory of God. I'm blessed with a church that takes the ministry of the gospel seriously. This church has taken it seriously. This is not the church I started pastoring 23 years ago. And anybody that understands the finances and the giving heart of the people and the service in the people's heart knows full well, this is a different group of people in more ways than one. But what do you do in stewarding all that the Lord's given you? Just forget about the dollar. Forget about the money. What are the conversations that you have with your family about the Lord? What do they look like? Are you pointing your family to Christ? Are you encouraging them to the cross? What do you do with your spare time? What does the spare time reading material in your house look like? What do you apply yourself toward in your life? I'm afraid the real issue is that we're afraid to trust God to take care of us. We're afraid to trust God in so many ways. Now, I'm not going to stand in judgment for what you do, that's for sure. But I'm going to stand in judgment for what I do or don't tell you. When I die, everything I've got is going to be left to another party, and I'm certain they will not spend it the way I want them to. They won't do it. But when I stand before the Lord, may it never be said of this minister of the gospel that I've robbed him in my stewardship of time, my stewardship of my body and my mind. He owns 100% of what is in my life. He owns my wife, my children, my grandchildren. This is His church. This is the Lord's church. I am an under-shepherd, tasked with watching for the souls of the people in this church. And let me tell you, I've repented many times over my failure in doing it the way the Bible's commanded me to. I have shepherded you many times. I've lorded over you at times and had to repent. I've not been kind, I've not been loving, I've not been patient. All of these various things. Some of you out there are about to say, "Amen, just let me finish." But I've also made it an active part of my life to be as sensitive to the obedience of the Word to repent when I realize these things are happening in my life. The little bit that God has made me a steward over, He expects me to be faithful over it. The story about that Jesus gives about the talents, and how there's one fella who just got one talent. He just got one little thing that he was responsible for, one amount of money that he was responsible for, and he did nothing with it. I expect you to be faithful with what you've got. Not with just your money, with your prayers, with your time, with your family. The resources that God has put in your hand, to doubt God that He would take care of us and care for us in such a way that we would never do without. does take faith. Especially in a world where everybody's crying recession, shortages, and all these type things, it can make us fear. Don't withhold your talents. Don't withhold your time. Don't withhold the blessings that God has put in your hand. Don't slander God's sovereignty with doubt that He can care for you. Whatever your circumstance may be this morning, He's given us this day, in fact. He's given us this day that we can take stock of the wife that God gave us, or the husband that God has put us with, the children that God's put into our hands. Gather them around you and reassure them that you're going to be faithful. That you, as the head of a household, that you, as the mommy in the household, you're going to be faithful with everything that God's put in your hands to make sure that they've got what they need to grow and thrive in the knowledge and the understanding of the Lord. God's given you this message this morning from an imperfect messenger, probably not presented in the most gracious way that it could have been presented, but what are you going to do with it now? Will you acknowledge that God, in His graciousness, did put a message in front of you that is calling you to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? That this is our only hope. That the plan of God most certainly included the coming of the messenger of the covenant who came. Jesus Christ, who lived, died, was buried, and rose again for our justification. Will you acknowledge that that has happened this morning and say, yes, this message was put before me? Would you repent and believe that gospel today? Calling upon the only name that can save, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us count our blessings today. Let us serve Him freely with open hands, open heart, ready to give to God all that is due. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself, your lives, your very body as a living sacrifice unto a living and a holy God. Let's stand to our feet this morning for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the passage that is before us. Thank you that you have preserved your word perfectly, that we don't have to wonder about what our obligations before you are. Thank you that the final word of the church council in Jerusalem was not some convoluted 500-page document filled with rules and laws that would inevitably cause us to want to try to amend them and change them, but yet they were very simple in their declaration. I pray that this group of people here would understand that they're stewards of all you've put in their hands. Those precious babies that are under their care. That the spouses that they are with, oh God, everything is yours. Help us to be faithful to serve you with all of these talents that you have blessed us with. Let us be ready and willing to give even of our own lives, to be faithful in our service to you. In Jesus' name I pray.